Vika, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 40 tonight, as we re-embark on our journey through Jeremiah after taking a bit of a bypass through the book of Lamentations. And as you're turning there, you know, it's been said that one of the most undeniable truths of life is this. It's not so much what happens to us in life that tells the story, as much as how we react to what happens to us in life that really tells the tale. You know, the Bible really backs that point of view. If there was ever a person who beautifully expressed that truth, it was the Apostle Paul. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he said this, "For this reason I also suffer these things." Now, for Paul, it was very clear that him being an apostle, him being a follower of Jesus, wasn't the get-out-of-jail-free card from trials and tribulations. Rather, it was his way of being ushered into a front-row seat, more or less. He said, "For these reasons I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." Now notice, Paul wasn't going to allow his circumstances, his situations, to dictate the quality of his life. Rather, it was going to be his decision to steadfastly trust in Christ in spite of circumstances that was going to tell his story. And what a story it is. It continues to encourage us into this day. And you know, this principle isn't original with the Apostle Paul. This idea of choices and consequences, the idea of deciding not to be defined by what happens to us, but by learning to rise above, is certainly something that we see illustrated for us, especially in the two chapters of Jeremiah we're going to get through tonight. In Jeremiah chapters 40 through 41, a study this evening we could call a crisis of character. We're going to see three different individuals caught up in the same disastrous set of circumstances, the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonian army. But we're going to see that then, even as now, some choose the path of faithfulness, some will choose the path of faithlessness, and some will choose the path of fearfulness. And that choice makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us the wisdom that when crisis comes knocking on our door, oh, let me tell you something, sooner or later it's coming. We'll be forewarned, forearmed, and be able to make the right call, the call of holding on to Jesus with both hands when the storm begins to hit. Father, as we come before you tonight, how thankful we are that your word is so relevant, so powerful, so applicable to our lives. And Father, as we go through this section of Scripture, looking at the aftermath of the fall of Jerusalem and how it impacted real, live, flesh and blood individuals like us, and see how some got it right and some just got it wrong. I pray, Father, that you'd be free to speak to us about where we are in the circumstances of life that we face. I pray, Father, that we would be able to hear your voice if we are going off on the wrong path, saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." And Lord, if we are on the right path, but maybe we just don't feel like we're seeing the results we anticipated, I pray, Father, that you would come alongside such and encourage them not to give up the ship, not to quit 6 inches away from victory. Thank you, Lord, that your word has all this to show us and so much more. Lead us into truth now, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us in our study of Lamentations, you know that the fall of Jerusalem wasn't just something that sits neatly in a history book. It wasn't just something that we can see archaeologically. If you visit Jerusalem and say, visit the area between, say, the Dung Gate and the Gihon Spring, you can actually see an ash layer that was deposited when Jerusalem burned. But it was something that impacted the lives of individuals in a very personal and spiritual way. That's what the book of Lamentations was all about. Lamentations is almost like going into one of those highfalutin theaters these days that have 18 speakers hitting you with sound from 5 different directions. In the same way, Lamentations gives us, in a sense, the emotional track of what was going on in this very devastating time spiritually for the people of Israel. Oh yeah, historically, it was an awful time. To this day, the Jews celebrate, if you want to use the term celebrate, a holiday called Tish B'Av, which commemorates the destruction of the temple under the Babylonian siege. It's a time of mourning. It's a time of brokenness. But we're going to see that this was also an incredibly devastating time spiritually and emotionally, even for the people that genuinely knew the true and living God, like Jeremiah. In Lamentations, if you were with us, we saw Jeremiah literally riding the emotional roller coaster. One point, plumbing the depths of despair. The next moment, we see him saying things like, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness." But then as we saw in Lamentations chapter 5, to paraphrase the words of T.S. Eliot, Lamentations doesn't end with a bang, but with a whimper, with a very powerful and penetrating question. In Lamentations 5 and verse 20, it says, "Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for such a long time? Turn back us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew us as in days of old, unless you've utterly rejected us." Well, here we see Lamentations coming to that time-honored question that gets asked over and over and over again in this world. Where is God when it hurts? Well, Jeremiah gives us a stunningly different way to answer this question. A lot of times, it's not so much the what of times of tragedy and times of difficulty in life that we need to focus on. It's the how. How are we going to respond? And Jeremiah responds to this tragedy in a very interesting way. That's where we pick things up in Jeremiah chapter 40. And verse 1, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had taken him, let him go from Ramah, where he had taken him bound in chains, along with all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon." Now, a little stage setting for you here. Jerusalem fell. We saw in Jeremiah chapter 39 that Jeremiah was hauled off with the same crew to a place called Ramah. It is the modern city of Ramallah that you have probably heard of in Israel. This was the staging ground, if you will, for the deportation of individuals who are going to live the rest of their lives, quite possibly, as refugees, as strangers in Babylon. They were going to leave behind everything they had ever known about life, and the prospects for their future certainly were quite bleak. Well, even though in Jeremiah chapter 39, Nebuchadnezzar had given an order that Jeremiah was to be treated with kindness, that he was not to be thrown in with just the rank and file of the refugees, apparently in the crisis and the chaos following the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah got swept up in the crowd. And this fellow, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, was given a very important task by King Nebuchadnezzar, to find Jeremiah and to make sure that he knew, that the king knew of his prophecies, the fact that Jeremiah had predicted that Jerusalem was going to fall, was something that Nebuchadnezzar was very much interested in. And as such, this fellow, Nebuzaradan, the king of the guard, was interested in it as well. He finds Jeremiah there in Ramallah. And then a very interesting discussion takes place here. Verse 2 says, "The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, 'The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said, because you people have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice. Therefore, this thing has come upon you.'" Now, a few things are really significant about this statement that Nebuzaradan makes. First of all, it's very evident that he knows what Jeremiah has been preaching to the people. Secondly, it's very evident that he believes what Jeremiah had been preaching to the people, that Jerusalem fell not just because of Babylonian military might. You might expect the captain of the king's guard to take that perspective, to take that point of view. But rather, Nebuzaradan is saying, no, there is a bigger power afoot here. That the Lord has done this. Now, if you look in your New King James Bible, you'll see that the word Lord in Nebuzaradan's words, is all in capital letters. Now, that tells us something. Whenever you see Lord in all capital letters in a New King James Bible, you know that this is the translation of the covenant name of God. That is the name Yahweh, Yod-Heth-Vav-Heth. We're not even really sure how it was pronounced. You might have known it as Jehovah before. I don't think that's a very good translation because there's no J sound in Hebrew. The Jehovah's Witnesses kind of get bent about that, but that's another story. He was never called Jehovah, but Yahweh, Yod-Heth-Vav-Heth, the name. An observant Jew in our day would refer to that name as Hashem, or literally the name, because they didn't want to take God's name in vain. Interesting. These words are coming out of a thoroughgoing Babylonian Gentile, a heathen, an individual that came from idolatry central, if you will. If there was an idol, they'd worship it in Babylon. And yet this man, interesting, has a grip on this truth. A man with no earthly business knowing the Lord or the things of the Lord, let alone the covenant name of the Lord, is telling Jeremiah, hey, we know why this happened. It was God's judgment upon the people. How interesting that the Bible seems to have that recurring theme. That you run into these individuals that really have no right, no way, shape, or form we would know from a human level of knowing about God, demonstrating a faith in God that sometimes puts the people who should know about God to absolute shame. A great example of this is found in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. We're told there, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, a Roman soldier in charge of 100 troops, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said, I will come and heal him. Well, you'd say, oh, well, you know, the word about Jesus being a healer and so on. You know, I guess we could see how that would be making the rounds. And maybe even a superstitious Roman who worshiped Jupiter and so forth would want to say, well, any port in a storm, you know, I've heard about this Jesus guy. Maybe he can heal my servant. But this guy's understanding of spiritual things goes a lot deeper than any port in a storm. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to the one, go, and he goes. Another, come, and he comes. And my servant, do this, and he does it. Now notice this centurion is saying, you don't even have to come to my house to do this. I know a thing about power. I know a thing about people who get things done. And you are over the top in terms of your ability to be able to do that. When Jesus heard, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to them, many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way as you believe, so let it be done to you. And his servant was healed that very hour. And that's Jesus saying, I haven't seen faith like this in Israel. And this centurion, this Roman, this fellow that represented all that was wrong in the world, the average Jewish mind, he's the one who gets it. You know, God loves to do these sort of things. You know, people ask if God has a sense of humor or not. Well, the fact that we're in the kingdom, I think, is proof positive that God definitely enjoys a good joke from time to time. Boy, talk about the least likely people becoming the targets of God's special care and his compassion and his love. Kind of a humbling thing when you think about it. So here we see Nebuzaradan coming to Jeremiah and saying, you know, you nailed it. You know, this is what's going on, and I believe that, and I believe your God has brought these things to pass. But then he makes a surprising offer to Jeremiah. Verse 4, it says, and now, look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. I'm sure Jeremiah's going, hey, you know, chains have been there, done that, no big deal, but thanks for taking them off. If it seems good to you, come with me to Babylon. Come, and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See, all the land is before you. Whatever it seems good and convenient for you to go there. Now, notice, Jeremiah, in a sense, is given one of the most tempting offers that he could possibly imagine. Here is a guy who has been preaching for 40 years, 40 years without a convert. Here's a guy who faithfully shared God's truth. God told him going in, you know what? You're going to share all these things, and they're not going to listen to you. And boy, truer words were never spoken. If I'd been Jeremiah, and all I had gotten for my faithfulness to God was the back of the hand from the Jewish people, I would have said, you know, you guys have buttered your bread. Now you can sleep in it. But notice, Jeremiah is given the opportunity to choose. And you have to realize what a tempting offer this would be. No more want. Remember, Jeremiah knows what it's like to live on bare rations, just a piece of bread every day to keep body and soul together. He knows what it's like to have been tossed into a well up to his waist in muck and mire for all of his trouble and all of his problems. He knows how flighty and how, oh yeah, Jeremiah, you're right, we'll never turn away again, only to turn around and say, Jeremiah, you're the problem, we're going to kill you. He knows what kind of people these are. Could you imagine how nice a time in Babylon sounded? On full pension, Nebuzaradan said, ah, the king of the king's guard, I'll take care of you. I'll set you up. You know, in Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we see that Nebuchadnezzar had a very interesting kind of a policy as far as people that he would conquer. He would use their best and brightest as part of his brain trust, as part of his cabinet, if you will. Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, were incorporated into the king's, executive training program, if you will. There's a very good possibility, because Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed with the predictions that Jeremiah had made. He had already said, don't lay a hand on this guy. Make sure he doesn't end up with the rest of the refugees. He's not going to be hauled off in chains. You're going to take good care of him. That Jeremiah might have spent the rest of his years in the palace in Babylon, being able to say, have a kosher diet. I mean, Daniel had already kind of plowed that ground. But each and every day he would get up and consult the most powerful man in all the world and probably have that man be grateful for the input. Boy, how many of us, if it was that choice, would make that choice? Would say, well, you know, I saw this guy on television who told me that God wants me, healthy, wealthy, and wise. It looks like that's the shortest distance between two points. I'm sick of these people. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to go to Babylon, and hopefully in Babylon, I will forget all of the muck and the mire that I've gone through to this point. Very, very tempting. But notice what Jeremiah does. Verse 5 says this, now, while Jeremiah had not yet gone back, Nebuzaradan said, go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wherever it seems convenient to go. So the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him and among all the people who were left in the land. Now, notice, Jeremiah decides, I'm not going to take the easy way out. I'm going to take the hard road. I think it's interesting that the language here that we see in this passage indicates this wasn't a snap decision on Jeremiah's part. He really thought about it. He really weighed it out. Do I really want to spend the rest of my life with the same kind of people I've spent the previous part of my life with, probably experiencing the very same things going forward in life? And you know what? That would not have been an off-target assessment. We don't really know how Jeremiah met his fate. According to Jewish tradition, Josephus mentions this. He was stoned to death for preaching the truth to the people of God who had hauled him off against his will to Egypt. It wasn't a great end to his life. But Jeremiah thought about it. He thought about, I could have all this in Babylon, or I could continue to care for the remnant of God's poor, pathetic people. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? You know, I think he thought about it, but why did he choose the tougher path? I think he chose the tougher path because he decided that even a princely existence in Babylon would be empty and vain if the Lord wasn't in it, if the Lord didn't want him there. I think what Jeremiah did was his number one compass heading was this. Okay, God, what do you want me to do? How can I be in your will? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. How did Jeremiah know what to do? Well, I don't think it was rocket science. Remember when Jesus was asked by a lawyer of his day, what is the great commandment in the law? How did Jesus respond? He said, the great and most important commandment in the law is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. I don't think Jeremiah was any stranger to that principle. I think he prayed. I think he looked at the revelation that he had in front of him before God. He thought about the character of God. He thought about all the times that God had spoken to him, and he put two and two together. What does it mean for me to love God? And what does it mean for me to love God by loving his people? Well, the answer was pretty clear. It turned him away from the easy path, the path of luxury, and it put him on a path that would be very, very tough. But I think if you and I have the opportunity someday to talk to Jeremiah in heaven and say, would you have had any other way? He said, no way. No way, especially in light of the rewards that I've received for that brief time here on earth that are going to last forever. And so we see this picture of faithfulness. And when crisis comes our way, when we have that unexpected diagnosis, when we have that financial reversal, we have that relationship that blows apart, when we find ourselves in a time of unprecedented, unexpected difficulty, the most important question to ask isn't, why me, Lord? You probably won't like the answer if God even told you. The big question is, what? What does it mean for me, like Jeremiah, to be faithful under this set of circumstances? Not to Monday morning quarterback things and say, well, God, I'm looking at this person over here, and why are they different, and so on. You know, the only guy that we find in the Scripture who really got a preview of coming attractions as far as how his life was going to go was Simon Peter. You remember that interaction that Jesus and Simon Peter had in John chapter 21, where you know, the Lord said, you know, when you're older, you know, they're going to carry you to a place where you don't want to go. And it says this, he said to him, revealing to him the death that he would die for the glory of God. Well, you remember what Peter's instant reaction was? He looked at John standing and goes, well, what about him? You know, it's so funny. When hard times come our way, that's usually our very human reaction. What about them? Why aren't they having a hard time? Why is this all coming? You know, you go down that path, Jesus is going to tell you the same thing he said in John 21. If I want him to live until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. Those three words, you follow me. You want to stay on track when confusion and difficulty seem to be, you know, right on the top of your menu every day? Remember those three words. Jesus didn't say, you follow me when it's easy. You follow me when it's convenient. You follow me if it feels good. You follow me if it's paying off. No, he just said, you follow me. You follow me. Jeremiah decided to do that. And so we see this beautiful picture of faithfulness in the midst of a crisis. Interesting, as things progress here, we're going to see the opposite come into view. And when all the captains of the armies, chapter 40 and verse 7, and when all the captains of the armies who were in the fields, they and their men heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and committed him, men, women, children, and the poorest of the land who had not been carried away captive to Babylon. Then they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, and Jonathan, the sons of Kareah, Sariah, the son of the Tamuth, the sons of Ephal, the Netophathite, and Jezaniah, the son of the Machalonot, well, whatever, and their men. Meant a lot to them back then, not so much to us anymore. Once again, we see this group gathering together. And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, took an oath before them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, I will indeed dwell at Mizpah and serve the Chaldeans who come to us. But you gather wine and summer fruit and oil, and put them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities, which you've taken them." Now notice a number of things about this fellow Gedaliah here. He was a really good guy. First of all, he came from a very interesting background. In the Enduring Word Bible commentary, we get a little snapshot of who Gedaliah was and where he came from. He's described as the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Shaphan, the grandfather of Gedaliah, was King Josiah's secretary, and he was the one that found the law of the Lord and carried it to the king. 2 Kings chapter 22 describes this. One son of this fellow Shaphan, Ahikam, was part of the delegation that Josiah sent to the prophetess Huldah to find out how they were to restore Israel after years of neglect. Ahikam offered protection to Jeremiah after he preached a particularly pointed sermon about the temple of the Lord being destroyed. In Jeremiah chapter 26, we find out about that. And it was Ahikam's son Gedaliah who was the new governor of the Babylonian province. Now, Charles Feinberg, the awesome Bible scholar, if you want a great commentary on Jeremiah or even the Minor Prophets, I highly recommend Charles Feinberg's works to you. He said this, "In appointing Gedaliah, it was apparent that Nebuchadnezzar no longer trusted the men in the house of David." Now, that's going to be important to us in just a minute. "He chose a man who had administrative experience but was not of the royal line. It was obvious that Nebuchadnezzar lost all faith in the house of David. His dealings with the last three kings of Judah were disappointing in the extreme." Interesting, in the area around Lachish in Israel, they found in an archaeological dig a seal with the name Gedaliah, who is described as the man as being over the house or the palace governor during that time. We have archaeological evidence that this man existed outside of the Bible. So, you know, this fellow came from a great background. His grandfather was a faithful guy, his father was a faithful guy, and Gedaliah apparently didn't fall far from the tree. Now, he was he was also a real straight shooter. Notice where he sets up shop at a place called Mizpah. A very interesting place of all places to make your headquarters, because it was a place with deep biblical significance. In the book of Genesis, chapter 31 and verse 49, you might recall that when Jacob had been outconned by his uncle Laban, they finally came to a place where they were going to part ways. Jacob leaves in the middle of the night with his wives and all of his sheep and flocks and so on. And Uncle Laban comes after him. And he finally catches up to him at this place called Mizpah. And the interesting thing was Laban says, "I can't believe that you ran off on me in the middle of the night and I was going to come after you, but then God told me in a dream not to lay a hand on you. But you could have at least let me say goodbye to my daughters and my grandchildren and so on." And we're told that Jacob and Laban made a covenant with each other there at Mizpah. And they said to each other, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are separate one from another." Now, have you ever seen those Mizpah medallions that you can buy in Christian stores? They look like a coin, and they're sort of broken down the middle, and they have this scripture on them, and they both have like a chain attached to either side of this one cut in two little coin there. And the idea behind this Mizpah medallion, as it comes down to us, is it goes back to that, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we're absent one from another." And, if a couple's involved in a long-distance relationship, isn't this nice? They can have this little thing to remind themselves of their commitment to each other. And, boy, you know, we're going to stay loyal even if we're separate from one another. Great, wonderful, beautiful sentiment. Had nothing to do with what happened with Jacob and Laban. When they said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we're separate one from another," that was their way of saying, "Don't try to pull a fast one, or God will get you." I'm not sure that's the kind of medallion you want to have hanging around your neck. That's the condition of your relationship. That could be a little bit of a harbinger of tough times ahead. But notice all the places to set up shop. Gedaliah sets up shop at Mizpah. A reminder that God's watching. A reminder that God hasn't forsaken his people. A reminder that in Gedaliah's dealings with the people of Israel, remember, he's got to kind of balance himself between two extremes here, the needs of God's people and the demands of the Babylonian Empire, right? What he's saying is, look, I'm going to try to be as best as I can a man of integrity to you there. And notice this guy, he really has an interesting perspective in terms of how he looks at life. In verse 11, we're told, likewise, when all the Jews who were in Moab among the Ammonites and Edom and all were in the countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah and he had set over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, then all the Jews returned out of all the places where they had been driven and came back to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and gathered wine and summer fruit in abundance. In other words, they thought, well, we've got a solid guy here. Someone will look out for us. We can come out of hiding and get back on with our lives. And they did, and it appeared that God was blessing because the crops were coming in. They were being able to dig out of the huge hole that they were in. Moreover, Johanan, the son of Kariah, and all the captains of the forces were in the fields, came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Now, Johanan represents the individuals who were part of the armies of Judah that had somehow fled, hidden themselves, had not been killed by the Babylonians coming in. And they said to him, do you certainly know that Balas, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to murder you? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, let me go, please, and I will kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he murder you so that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered and the remnant in Judah perish? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, you shall not do this thing, for you speak falsely concerning Ishmael. Now, notice the other thing about this guy, Gedaliah. It was going to end up being a weak point, but it's also a strong point. He tended to believe the best about people. Now, here he has this report, this guy Ishmael is coming back from Edom. And boy, he's coming back to do some pretty damaging stuff. He's coming back to kill you. This guy says, look, I can take him out for you before he even has a chance to do it. No way, Gedaliah said. No way this guy is ever going to do something like that. And you know, I think it's a reflection of the kind of love that God truly has in those that belong to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8 says, love believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You know, there are times when we operate under that principle. And I got to tell you, sometimes it's really set me up for a lot of heartache. Sometimes people will come to me and they'll say, well, you know, this guy is involved with your church, you know, and so on. And he's like this way, and you just don't know the half of it. And there's the other side over there. You know, to me, I never act as a pastor on secondhand information. I only will act if I know something directly and personally. And like I say, sometimes that can set me up to look a little foolish down through time. Sometimes people will say, well, you really should have seen that coming because this person has this bad reputation and they've done all these other things and all these other voices were warning you about this person. And you know, I just don't understand why you were so gracious to them. I said, well, there's the ticket. Gracious. God's been gracious to me. And if God's been gracious to me, the least that I can do is turn around and be gracious to other people. And again, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love always expects the best. Now, you know, people say, well, you know, Scott, you're kind of hanging yourself out to dry here. You know, a lot of wolves and a lot of people with mixed motives and dual lives can sure, you know, run you ragged and take advantage of you. And I'd say, well, yeah, you got a point if there wasn't a God. Because Jesus is the one who's the good shepherd of the flock. If the Lord wants me to know that there's somebody here that's up to no good, someone that might present themselves as right on and godly and with it and together, but in reality they're not, you know what? The Lord's going to show me. The Lord's going to show me at the right time. And as I seek him, as I pray, But one of the things that I think really damages people is when people will play judge, jury, and executioner about somebody when they don't have all the facts. They just don't really know. They've heard one side and they don't hear the other. You know, and I don't want to be judged that way, and so I don't judge that way. And Gedaliah was the same way. Now, there was one fatal flaw that I think set Gedaliah up for an unnecessary bout, a bad road, especially in the situation with Ishmael. Notice he doesn't consult with Jeremiah about the situation. I'll tell you what, if someone had come to me and said, this guy, he's coming and he wants to kill you. Okay, that's pretty intense stuff. Man, what do I do? There's no record here of Gedaliah seeking the Lord. There's no record here of Gedaliah talking to Jeremiah, who might have a pretty good track record of hearing from the Lord about what I need to do in this set of circumstances. And I think the fact that he didn't seek out this counsel and guidance really ended up creating an unnecessary crisis. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 22 says, without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they're established. Now, don't get me wrong. You know, sometimes when we have to make a hard decision, we can get so much counsel, we fall into paralysis by analysis. But the one thing that I've discovered is this: when I've got to make a tough call and a tough decision, there are people in my life that I look to whose walk with God I respect. And I don't try to make it a large group of people. I try to keep it as limited as I possibly can. People whose wisdom has been proven down through time, and I do seek their counsel. But even as I seek their counsel, I realize that the best counsel of men can't hold a candle to the counsel of the wonderful counselor. You remember how Jesus is described for us in the book of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now here we don't see any example of Gedaliah seeking the Wonderful Counselor. I think he sought to be a good guy. I think he sought not to be judgmental, which were all commendable things. But I think in this case, an ounce of counsel could have saved, just an incredibly damaging set of circumstances. How damaging? Well, look at chapter 41 and verse 1. It says, now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, and of the officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. And there they ate bread together at Mizpah. Now, notice what happens here. Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men were with him, arose and struck Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah. And the Chaldeans were found there. The men of war. Now, a few things that we can know about this guy, Ishmael. He's a picture, I think, of faithlessness, of an individual that is trying to make his way in this world just as if there was no God. What are the dead giveaways? Well, first of all, he was an abuser. There is nothing more despicable in a biblical sense than someone who would strike someone down in the midst of a hospitality situation. Even in the Middle East to this day, if someone brings you into their home, they extend you hospitality, they are guaranteeing your safety there. It is saying that all our guard is down, we're relating to each other as family. Well, this fellow, Ishmael, threw that all out the window. Now we go, wow, you know, this is terrible. You know, this guy traces his lineage back to the royal family. He was a descendant of David, this Ishmael fellow here. But you have to understand, just because you're a descendant of David doesn't mean you're right with God. I mean, stop and think about another descendant of David. His name was Absalom. In fact, Ishmael was kind of a chip off that old block, because you might recall when Absalom's half-brother, Amnon, sexually assaulted Absalom's sister, Tamar. This whole awful situation is described in 2 Samuel chapter 13, that King David didn't do anything about it. He was great at running all the affairs of Israel, but not so much in his own home. And Absalom kind of filed it away. Well, we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 13 that Absalom requested that Amnon come up and visit him while they were celebrating the shearing of their sheep. And in 2 Samuel chapter 13, we are told verse 28 that Absalom commanded his servant, said, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid of it. And I commanded you, be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. It seems kind of like a goofy getaway thing on these mules or something. I think they'd be on horses or something. But this act by Absalom was one of the worst and most awful things that you could possibly do in that culture. And apparently, Ishmael took his cues from Absalom. Well, notice he wasn't just an abuser. He was also a user. When this fellow, Ishmael, gets done killing Gedaliah and all of the people were with him, verse 4, it says, "It happened on the second day after he'd killed Gedaliah, when as yet no one knew it, that certain men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, 80 men with their beards shaved and their clothes torn, having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand to bring them to the house of the Lord." Now, we all know that the temple had been destroyed. It is possible that at Mizpah they had set up some kind of an altar and they had some kind of Levites trying to make some kind of makeshift sacrifices there. The fact that they were playing fast and loose with God's truth under this circumstance shouldn't really surprise us. See, they were also cutting themselves. That was a sign of Baal worship. That's what they would do to get the attention of their God. So these individuals are broken, they're sincere, but they're a little spiritually misguided. "Now Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went along." This guy is putting on the crocodile tears. And it happened as he met them that he said to them, "Come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." Oh, yeah, gosh, it's so good to see you. I'm mourning just like you're mourning. "Hey, let's go see Gedaliah over here." So it was when they came into the midst of the city that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, killed them and cast them in the midst of a pit, he and the men who were with him. But 10 men were found among them who said to Ishmael, "Do not kill us, for we have treasures of wheat, barley, oil, and honey in the field." So he desisted and did not kill them among their brethren. Now, what a great bunch of guys, right? Gedaliah has just killed all their friends. "Oh, don't kill us. We've got goodies back there. We hit them in the field just in case something weird was going to happen here. So if you kill us, you'll never find them. Keep us alive, and we'll give you everything that we've got." Well, here we see that this Ishmael was not only an abuser, he was a user. He was only in it to abuse and use God's people and get out of them anything that he could. You know, one of the worst things that you can ever be called as a spiritual leader, do you know what it is? It's something that Jesus talked about in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, we're told this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not a shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own." You know, Pastor Romaine, who was Pastor Chuck Smith's right-hand man, would go on about this quite a bit when he would talk to us as assistant pastors. He said, "The greatest insult you can ever receive in ministry is to be called a hireling. Someone who's in it for what they can get, not for what they can give. That's not a shepherd, that's a mercenary." You know, false teachers, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, are characterized by those who would make merchandise of God's people. You know, and I get nervous sometimes, even when I'm around my fellow evangelical Bible-believing Christians, sometimes at pastors' conferences and get-togethers, when I hear questions like this, "Well, how many giving units do you have in your church?" Giving units? You mean like an ATM? What are you talking about? No. You know, we have this breakdown on this spreadsheet, and then we track how many giving units are in the church, and it's a great sign of how healthy the church is if you've got X amount of giving units per person. And I'm just going, wow. How did the apostles ever get along before spreadsheets? Before someone invented Excel? You know, how do we ever get along before we came into such a sophisticated kind of ministry that we broke people down and no longer saw them as the people of God, but as giving units? That's dangerously close, I think, to making merchandise of God's people. And I'll tell you, Gedaliah was definitely cut out of, Ishmael was definitely cut out of that awful kind of cloth. He just wanted what he could get from people. But notice as well, another thing about him, he was a loser. He was ultimately a loser. Again, we're told when Jonathan, Johanan, the son of Kariah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done. They took the man and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and they found him by the great pool that is at Gibeon. By the way, they found this pool and excavated it. It is a cistern that's over 85 feet deep. You can walk down all the steps down to the bottom of it. It's really an impressive sight. It says, so it was when all the people were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces who were with him, they were glad. Then all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. Now, why do I say that Ishmael was a loser? Well, remember something. He's coming back into the land after he hears the Babylonians have kind of left. Now, there's a skeleton crew. They've got this guy, Gedaliah, who's overseeing things, who's rebuilding Israel. Remember something. This guy comes from David's family line. I bet he thought very highly of himself. He was an individual who was obviously a very cunning strategist. He was an individual who was good with a sword. And I'm sure that he thought that if he could come back, he could dominate God's people and make them dance to his tune and make merchandise off them until he departed this world. But his dream of dominating the people of God died with him in exile in Ammon. Ironically, the name Ishmael, you know what it means? It means God hears. Oh, God heard all right. And God dealt with him. God dealt with him accordingly. And, you know, this is another thing that we need to keep in mind. A couple things. First of all, you know, as far as people that you want to pattern your life after in Scripture, I do not recommend Ishmael here. But a lot of people do. Maybe not in the violent ways that we see described here. But there's so many people who, instead of being faithful to God, being a faithful man, become faithless menaces. They spend all their time trying to manipulate and control. They even use religious jargon and so forth and deception to be able to exalt themselves and to give themselves a higher position. You know, the writer Albert Camus once said that too many today climb onto the cross of Jesus Christ to be seen from a greater distance, even if it means trampling somewhat on the one who's been hanging there so long. There's all kinds of Ishmaels running around out there, but sooner or later, the bills come due. In the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, boy, you want to talk about a verse that will put the fear of God into you. This is one that I come back to often when I wonder, you know, are the books ever really going to balance? Are things really ever going to shake out the way that they should? Well, Galatians, chapter 6, and verse 7 says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." You know, it's our choice. Gedaliah, unfortunately, checked out early, but I think he checked out to a better place. Ishmael, well, he might have lived to a ripe old age in exile in Ammon, but I guarantee you, right now, Ishmael believes completely and understands totally that he chose the wrong path. You know, it's interesting. At the end here of chapter 41, we see wrapped up even a third group in the midst of trial and crisis. Real quickly, in verse 16, it says, "Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces who were with him, took from Mizpah all the rest of the people who had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the mighty men of war, and the women and the children, and the eunuchs whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt, because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor in the land." Now understand, here you see this Johanan guy, this guy who was so bold and brash, saying, "Hey, I'll take care of your problem with this Ishmael guy. I'll take him out," right? We see him being very strong and very brave. Now we see him collapsing like a house of cards in a stiff breeze. He realizes something. If word gets back to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon that his appointed governor, Gedaliah, has been murdered, there's going to be H-E double hockey sticks to pay. He's going to come back and he's going to bust heads. And he might not take the time to ask how this happened or who did it. He might just start, you know, the old thing about, just kill them all, we'll let God sort them out later. That's the kind of guy that Nebuchadnezzar was. And that's certainly what they were afraid of. They were so afraid, understand this, that although it was a good thing to bring God's sheep back into the fold, and let's face it, when trouble comes, isn't it easy to get scattered? Isn't it easy to get isolated? Isn't it easy to want to spend time at Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets instead of being with God's people? I think it was good that this fellow, Johanan, tried to bring God's people back together all under one roof. But notice they decided to make plans to head to Egypt. You want to get ahead a little bit? Read in chapter 42 what God's opinion was of looking to Egypt for safety and security. What God was saying is, if you're not going to trust me, it doesn't matter what you do geographically. And boy, isn't that an important lesson to learn? Sometimes when we go through a hard time, a difficult reversal, it's very easy to fall into the trap of thinking, well, maybe if I change my geography, things will be different. Maybe if I go somewhere else, things will change. You know, the funny thing is, you know, I think it was Stephen Wright, the comedian, who made the observation, you know, wherever you go, there you are. You know, wherever you go, you bring you with you. And no matter where you go, no matter how wonderful it is, you know, it's just funny how we take this invisible U-Haul trailer that's attached to us with all the issues that made life so miserable the last time we were. We bring it right along with us. It might take 6 months or a year, but isn't it funny? You end up with the very same problems, no matter where you go. You end up with the very same heartaches wherever you go. You end up with the very same struggles wherever you go. Why? Because there's one common denominator. We met the enemy, and he is me, right? So the people of Israel thought they could solve this problem by going to Egypt. God says, no. Ironically, they decided to take a break at this place called the inhabitation of Chimham. In 2 Samuel 19, this fellow Chimham is mentioned as a fellow who put all of his livelihood on the line to stand with King David when Absalom was threatening to kill him. He crossed the River Jordan with David, and he provided him support during this time. Well, this fellow Chimham courageously, again, dedicated his life, risked his life to support King David. He was a picture of courage. But now courage is in short supply. They were so afraid the Babylonians would blame them for the murder of Gedaliah that instead of standing up for the truth and saying when the Babylonians came, "Hey, you know, we're just as messed up by all this as we are. This is what happened." And allowing God to be their defense, allowing God to be the one who pleads their case. Instead of that, they're like, "No, I think we're going to flee for greener pastures." You know, it's a real funny thing, but when hard times and difficulties come our way, you know, in 1 John 4 and verse 18, we read, "Perfect love casts out fear," but I've also found that perfect fear casts out love. And boy, once you start getting motivated by fear instead of faith, you're not going to get led anywhere good. How do you know you're being motivated by fear instead of faith? You fall back on the same old self-protecting behaviors that we've been trading on since we were knee-high to a grasshopper. We start manipulating people. We start blaming people. We start setting ourselves up as a victim. We start setting ourselves up as the 800-pound gorilla, and don't cross me, and I'm going to get my... But underneath it all, there's one key common denominator. We're acting out of fear rather than faith. And it never leads us to where we need to go. So, a lot we could say about this, but the bottom line is this. One big trial, right? The fall of Jerusalem. Three responses we've seen here tonight. Now, let me ask you a question. Did going through that trial of being alive when Jerusalem fell, here's your summary $64,000 question we should get out of all this tonight. When Jerusalem fell, and all the conditions and all the heartache and all the pain that surrounded that happened, let me ask you this question. Did that trial build character, or did it merely reveal the character that was already there? You know, I found more often than not that trials oftentimes will do a better job of revealing character than building it. And if that's the case, let me ask you a question. The wind and the rain and hard times and tragedies are going to come for us all. Maybe you're in one of those glorious interval moments in your life between major tragedies and major trials. If you are, you know, enjoy it, because it's not going to last. Let me ask you a question. What are you going to do with that time? What are you going to do with it? The wise person uses it to establish a foundation of faith. The wise person uses it to cultivate a closeness to Christ that will help them to be able to not only survive but thrive when the crisis comes. You see, if we don't do that, if we don't build on the rock, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, by hearing his word and putting it into practice, well, sooner or later, a storm's going to come that's going to reveal exactly where we've built. If you built on sand, the scripture has a prophecy for you. Your house is going to fall, and great will be its fall. So we got a choice. Are you going to walk in the way of fear? Are you going to walk in the way of faithlessness? Or maybe like Jeremiah, are we going to walk in the way of faith and trust God to work out our consequences? Let's pray that God gives us the wisdom to make the right call. Father, as we come before you, Lord, your word really does reveal not just human nature in its flaming glory, but our own nature in its flaming glory. Lord, just even as I study this, even as I've been sharing this message, I realize what a battle it is sometimes between walking in faith and falling back in the same fear-based behaviors that I have. How I just want to be so much in control and see things go my own way, and I get so frustrated when they don't, so fearful, so questioning whether things are going to work out or not. But I thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is doing a work of building faith in us. And sometimes the only way that faith is going to be purified is by going through that fiery crucible, by having our faith liquefied so that the impurities can be scraped away. And Father, if we're going through one of those times where difficulties and hardships just seem to be coming to the boiling point, help us to realize it's only in your hand going to be used to purify our lives, to bring us to a place where you look into the crucible of our lives and see your own image looking back at you. God, that is a challenge. Sometimes for us, it seems overwhelming. But Lord, I thank you that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus, and that by the power of your Spirit, you will give us the wherewithal to be more than conquerors in this world. Thank you, Lord, that nothing can separate us from your love. Help that love to be the foundation that we stand upon. And Father, I pray for those who are in the midst of trials, that might be feeling like they're hanging on by a thread, Lord, help them to keep on keeping on. Help them just to, moment by moment, put their faith and their trust in you, whatever comes their way, knowing that we're going to be out of here before we know it and becoming obsessed and overwhelmed and emotionally racked by things that just aren't going to matter in light of eternity. Lord, you've given us an alternative, a higher path. Help us to choose that higher path, we ask now. In Jesus' name, amen.